The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of Genesis, and today the next passage we come to is Genesis 29:31 through 30:34. It says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have bore him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Lisa. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we certainly thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray what Jesus prayed in John 17, that you'd sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth, it says. And we understand from this that your word isn't just true, but indeed the very standard of truth itself. And so please, Lord, use your word by your Spirit this morning to sanctify your people. Accomplish your purposes in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's one thing that the majority of people in our society are confused about, it's the subject of personal identity. It seems as though there's an identity crisis of epic proportions in American society right now, where people are desperately trying to answer the question, who am I? And then growing out of that, do I matter? Like, is my life and my existence meaningful or significant in any way? And historically, and in many non-Western cultures today, a person's identity was defined by a variety of external factors, such as that person's relationships to their family, to their local community, and to God. But now, the prevailing mindset is a lot different. Almost across the board, a person's identity is understood to be something that's derived not from others or from God, but from that person's own heart. The cultural message comes through loud and clear. Don't worry about what anyone else thinks of you, right? Just be who you are. Discover yourself and then express yourself regardless of what other people say. Because really, you don't need the affirmation of others. The only person's affirmation you need, and the source of your identity, is yourself. I mean, just think about the kinds of speeches that we often hear at graduation ceremonies. Right? This is the time of year where a lot of graduation ceremonies take place, so a lot of you may still have graduation speeches fresh on your mind. And chances are that the speech you heard or that you've heard in the past can probably be summed up in a series of all too predictable slogans. Follow your heart. Pursue your dreams. Be true to yourself, regardless of what anyone else says. And these slogans arise out of the way the vast majority of people today view their identity. They view it as something that comes from within their own heart, and that's defined almost exclusively by their own desires and intuitions. So we might ask, how's that working out for people overall? And based on the sharp increase in the number of mental health issues in recent years, it would seem that it's not working out very well. Now, I'm sure there are a number of reasons why for all those mental health issues, but it's difficult to imagine a scenario in which the way we view ourselves isn't a significant contributing factor to this country's mental health crisis. And there are several reasons for that, which are helpfully summarized by Tim Keller in his book, Making Sense of God. Keller lists four reasons, but I'm just going to give you the two I found to be the most helpful. So, two reasons why the modern approach to a person's identity is problematic. I'll just go through these briefly. First, it's unstable. The fact is that our desires are constantly changing and are often in conflict with one another. That means that any sense of personal identity that's derived from those desires is going to be incredibly fragile. So you could be yourself this year, but then when you try to be yourself next year, your self might be considerably different. And as that continues from year to year, you, I guess, will eventually get to the point in your personal journey towards self-discovery and being yourself that there's no sustained sense of you left. Even after numerous years, it's still impossible to figure out who you are, because your sense of you keeps changing. It's paper thin and incredibly fragile. Then secondly, the modern approach to a person's identity is problematic, not only because it's unstable, but also because it's crushing. See, it's no longer enough merely to be faithful in what you do. In order to have a strong sense of personal identity, you now have to achieve a certain level of success. That might mean achieving a certain level of education, rising to a certain level on the corporate ladder, making a certain amount of money, being accepted and respected by a certain elite group of people, obtaining a certain number of followers on social media, making a certain level of impact through social activism, having a body that's sufficiently attractive or that has a particular look, meeting that special someone and getting married, or raising children who turn out in a certain way or achieve certain things. And again, it's not just that you want these things. You actually need them in order to have a sense of personal identity and to have worth as a person. But just think, what happens if you, find your identity in a career, let's say, but then you don't progress in your career the way you hoped you would? Or even if you find yourself out of a job for whatever reason? What happens if you find your identity in the pursuit of various social causes, but then discover that no matter how hard you work, things never seem to get much better? What happens if you find your identity in motherhood, or fatherhood for that matter, but somehow end up with kids who are making terrible decisions in their lives? What happens to your identity in these situations? Well, it's shattered, right? If you fail to any degree in what you're pursuing, you're pretty much worthless as a person. Can you see how crushing that is? And the ironic thing is that even though you might say you're just doing you, regardless of the opinions of others, you're actually more dependent on validation from others than you've ever been. Not only do you have to be successful in your pursuit, others have to view you as successful. And that makes your identity even more vulnerable and fragile, and that makes the burden of it all even more crushing. And that's what we see happening in our main passage of Scripture this morning, in Genesis 29 and 30. Leah and Rachel are seeking to find their identity not in God or God's promises or God's will, but rather in their ability to gain a higher social status for themselves and to be more loved by their husband by having lots of babies. Now, just to remind you of the background here, Jacob desired to marry Rachel and agreed to work for his uncle Laban for 7 years in order to pay off her dowry. However, Laban tricked Jacob into first marrying Rachel's older sister Leah, and then agreed to allow him to marry Rachel in return for an additional 7 years of work. So now Jacob has two wives, Leah and Rachel, but it's pretty obvious that he loves Rachel more. And by the way, one thing to note is that polygamy is recorded in the Old Testament, but never condoned. In fact, it's consistently depicted in a distinctly negative light, as we can see clearly, not only in this passage, but throughout the Old Testament. Polygamous relationships are consistently presented as a recipe for misery and disaster. So let's see how things play out in Genesis 29 and 30. Look first at chapter 29, verses 31 through 35. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Now, when the text says in verse 31 that Leah was hated, it's best to interpret that as hated, not in the sense that we would necessarily typically view that word, but as loved less or unloved. The previous verse, verse 30, makes that clear when it states that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Yet God sees how Leah has been set aside and disregarded, and he has compassion on her. So he opens her womb and enables her to bear four sons. That culture, in that culture, her status would have been elevated pretty significantly by that. Not only that, it's also worth noting that two of her sons mentioned here, Levi and Judah, would eventually become the fathers of the priestly and kingly tribes of Israel. So all of Israel's priests would come from the tribe of Levi, and all of Israel's kings would come from the tribe of Judah. Furthermore, if you fast forward several additional centuries, the Messiah himself would be born to the tribe of Judah. So that means that Leah's blood would flow through Jesus' veins. So just think about how incredible that is. God chose the despised Leah above the favored Rachel to be the one through whom the Messiah would enter this world. So maybe you sometimes feel overlooked, pushed aside, disregarded, forgotten, or unloved. Never forget that God sees you, that God loves you, and that God has incredible plans for you. We then learn in the next chapter, Genesis 30, that Rachel really struggles with the fact that Leah has had four children while she herself hasn't had any. And Rachel says something that's very revealing to Jacob about her own heart and her sense of identity. Look at Genesis 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children, or I shall die. Think about what Rachel's really saying there. Give me children, or my life won't be worth living anymore. Can you see how her sense of identity and worth and purpose in life revolved exclusively around bearing children? And without that, she might as well die, right? That's the meaning of her words there. And because she's so desperate for children, the subsequent verses record how Rachel resorts to offering her personal servant Bilhah to Jacob as a kind of stand-in wife. And this ungodly practice was unfortunately somewhat common in ancient culture. It was employed back in Genesis 16 when Sarah was barren. Sarah offered her servant Hagar to her husband Abraham so that the couple could have a child that way. And there's also mention of this practice in other ancient texts. The custom seems to have been that children born to the substitute wife were regarded as belonging to the primary wife. It was kind of like an ancient form of surrogacy. You know, they didn't have that kind of technology, but they kind of did the same basic thing. And that's why, if you notice in verses 6 through 8, Rachel is actually the one who names the two children born by Bilhah. So in response, Leah's like, well, two can play at that game. So look at verses 9 through 13. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. So talk about a dysfunctional family. I mean, this family has some issues. You can almost picture a scoreboard in your mind, right? With Team Leah on one side and Team Rachel on the other, right? Team Leah strikes first. You know, they get four children. And then Team Rachel gets two children, right, through Bilhah. And then Team Leah comes back again and responds with two more children through Zilpah for a total of six. All right, so the score is now 6-2 with Team Leah in the lead. And surprisingly, things somehow get even more dysfunctional and downright ridiculous in verses 14 through 16. Look what it says. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. So things are getting, like, really ugly here. I mean, in response to Rachel's very reasonable request of Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes, Leah replies, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Ouch. And notice there how she refers to Jacob as my husband. Right? Not as our husband, but as my husband. Obviously, Leah is just seething with bitterness. Not only that, it also seems as though Rachel may have had control over which wife or servant wife would get to sleep with Jacob on any given night. As noticed in the second part of verse 15, how Rachel agrees to allow Leah to sleep with Jacob that evening, as if it were a privilege that were up to Rachel to grant. So I don't know what kind of system Jacob had set up, but definitely seems to have favored Rachel. Again, what a picture of the brokenness and dysfunction of this family. I mean, this is some like genuine reality show material we find here in Genesis 30. I mean, the pettiness, the drama, the whole situation is more appropriate for a reality show than it is for a patriarch of the Bible. And again, it just goes to show that comparing yourself with other people and finding your identity in that comparison is a recipe for a miserable life. Leah is jealous of Rachel's favored status. Rachel's jealous of Leah's six children, and both of them are miserable. Good thing they didn't have social media, right? I mean, I'm sure they'd be even more miserable as they compare themselves not only with each other, but with everyone else in the world. The story then concludes in verses 17 through 24, with Leah having three more children, two boys and a girl, and Rachel finally having a child of her own that was not born through Bilhah. Yet again, the main problem of the entire passage is that both Leah and Rachel are finding their identity in what they can do and achieve. In their minds, their worth as human beings is directly tied to how many children they have. And not just to the number of children considered on its own, but to the number of children considered in comparison with the other. And you could see their twisted thinking come to the surface in several of the statements they make, such as in verse 1, when Rachel states that she might as well die if she doesn't have children. Or verse 13, where Leah identifies her foundational source of happiness in life as in the fact that she's had numerous children. And as we survey this passage as a whole and consider the negative way in which all these interactions and events are presented, it becomes clear that God created us to find our identity in something more than what we do or accomplish in our lives. That's the main principle that we glean from this passage, the main idea. God created us to find our identity in something more than what we do or accomplish in our lives. And we discover what that something more is in many other places throughout the Bible, and especially in the gospel message itself. Through the gospel, God gives us an identity that's received rather than achieved. If you're taking notes, feel free to write that down as well as another key point. Through the gospel, God gives us an identity that's received rather than achieved. You know, in the minds of the characters of Genesis 30, as well as in the prevailing cultural mentality today, identity is seen as something that has to be achieved. But as we've already discussed, that's a crushing burden to have on your shoulders. In the end, it ends up enslaving you. Like, you become a slave to whatever it is you've set your heart on pursuing. Instead of just wanting to accomplish or achieve something, you need to accomplish or achieve it in order to have any sense of personal worth. You need to get into that degree program. You need that promotion. You need that salary. You need that number of social media followers. You need to accomplish that social cause. You need that attractive body. You need to have an incredible romantic relationship with someone. You need your kids to turn out in a certain way or achieve certain things. And if you fail to any degree, that's it. Right? Your entire sense of personal identity crumbles to the ground. And even if you end up achieving a good portion of what you originally set out to achieve, your identity is still vulnerable because it's based on your own shifting desires and perspectives, and also on you constantly receiving validation from other people. So regardless of how successful you are or how much you excel in a certain area, your identity is always paper thin. Imagine going up in a hot air balloon that's made of tissue paper. That's how thin your identity is if it's based on what you manage to accomplish or achieve. Just about anything can poke a hole through that tissue paper and bring your entire sense of identity crashing to the ground. But what if there's a way to find our identity, not in ourselves, but in God? Like, how amazing would that be? How amazing would it be to have an identity that's durable enough to withstand the greatest challenges you'll ever face in life? How amazing would it be to have a sense of personal worth that's absolutely secure because it's not dependent on you being successful enough in your pursuits or receiving enough validation from other people? That's precisely what God offers us in the gospel, an identity that's received rather than achieved. The gospel is the message of how God sent his own son, Jesus, to come to this earth and rescue us. A sobering fact is that each one of us has committed sins against God, and that those sins deserve eternal punishment. God is perfectly just, and that's what his justice requires. However, God loves us in a way that's beyond anything we could ever comprehend. In fact, he loves us so much that he sent his own son, Jesus, to come to this earth, to live a life of sinless perfection, and then to die on the cross in our place and for our sins. All of the suffering, all the punishment that we deserved, it was poured out on Jesus so it wouldn't have to be poured out on us. He suffered it all so we wouldn't have to. Then 3 days later, Jesus resurrected from the dead so that he is now able to save everyone who will put their trust in him. That involves renouncing any trust that we might have had in ourselves or our own efforts to get right with God, and instead putting our trust exclusively in Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to forgive us, to make us right with God, to allow us entrance into heaven. And it's also through this gospel message, and also the larger story of the Bible, that we find our true identity. Again, an identity that's received rather than achieved. And to elaborate on that, here are six aspects, all right? Six aspects of our the identity that God imparts to us. This is who we are. First, we're bearers of God's image. Genesis 1:26 teaches that when God created us, he made us in his image. That means we resemble God in certain ways, and we're made to reflect his own qualities and character. So right here at the outset, we see that an accurate understanding of ourselves begins with an accurate understanding of God, his goodness, his power, his wisdom, his love, and everything else that makes him so wonderful. If we want to know ourselves, then we have to first know the God in whose image we were made. Not only that, the fact that we were created in God's image also implies that we were created to have a personal relationship with God. We have a purpose. And that purpose is to know God and enjoy God for all eternity. And this aspect of our identity is actually something that's true of everyone in the world, regardless of whether they're a Christian or not. But these next five aspects of our identity are only true of those of us who have put our trust in Jesus. If we've done that, then the Bible says that we're also saints. That's the second aspect of our identity. In Romans 1:7, Paul addresses his letter to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, implying that every Christian in the church was a saint. Paul also says the same exact thing about the Christians of Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica in his letters to all of those churches as well. So every Christian is a saint in the sense that we've been forgiven of our sins and made holy in God's sight. The thing that defines us isn't the sins of our past, but rather the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So even though we might still struggle with certain sinful tendencies as Christians, our identity is no longer sinner, but saint. And third, not only has God changed our status from sinner to saint, he's also transformed our hearts so that we're what the Bible calls a new creation. That's the third aspect of our identity, a new creation in Christ. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God's made us into a new person with new desires, new priorities, new affections, and a totally new outlook on life. Moving forward, the fourth aspect of our identity is that we're beloved children of God. And this may very well be the most astounding aspect of the identity we've been given in Christ, because God hasn't just forgiven us of our sins. He's actually adopted us into his own family and as his own children. 1 John 3:1 declares, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And as God's children, we are dearly loved by God with a love that never fluctuates, because it's not based on our performance or on how good of a Christian we manage to be on any given day, but rather on the perfect righteousness, the perfect merits of Jesus. So that means, dear friends, God loves us just as much on our worst day as he does on our best day. It also means that we can go through life with nothing to prove and no one to impress, because our identity isn't rooted in what others think of us, but rather in the way God loves us and has adopted us as his children. Not only that, a fifth aspect of our identity is that we're members of the body of Christ. The body of Christ, by the way, is a metaphor the Bible uses to refer to the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says to the Christians of Corinth, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So this means that when you're saved, right, you're not just saved into a personal relationship with Jesus, as important as that is, you're also saved into a relationship with other Christians. You're a part of the Christian family. You're included in something. You know, there's such a loneliness in our society today, such a lack of belonging. Well, as a Christian, you're included in something, right? You belong to something that's so much bigger than just you. And then the sixth and final aspect of our identity is that we're citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20 tells us, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though we still, from time to time, or we still, for the time being rather, continue to live on this earth, we don't ultimately belong here. Instead, both our citizenship and our destiny are in heaven. That means even while the things of this world might seem uncertain, we have a future that couldn't be more certain. We may not know what tomorrow's news headlines will bring, but we do know what our eternal future will bring. And our present identity is inseparably bound up in that future hope. So if you're a Christian, this is who you are, right? These six truths are what define your identity. So just take a moment, just right here, and think about what you've been looking to for your identity so far. Like what maybe one or two things have you been using to try to construct a lesser identity for yourself? Now renounce those things and embrace the identity that God's given you. You're a bearer of God's image, a saint, a new creation in Christ, a beloved child of God, a member of the body of Christ, and a citizen of heaven. Embrace that identity. And if you're not yet a Christian, then these things I just listed are what you can be if you'll embrace Jesus in the identity he offers you. Because understand that the more you seek to construct an identity for yourself through your own desires and accomplishments, the more empty you'll feel and the more insecure you'll be. I mean, just think about Rachel and Leah back in our main passage in Genesis. Neither one of them really ended up satisfied, did they? Rachel longed for something that she never obtained, which was to give Jacob more children than Leah gave him. And Leah, for her part, was winning the fertility competition, but it was never enough for her. She was never free from the crushing weight of having to create an identity for herself through her own accomplishments. And on top of that, Leah was never able to gain the favor and recognition and, we might say, validation that she so desperately craved from Jacob. So we can see here that it really doesn't matter how successful you are or how much you excel in whatever it is you're looking to for your sense of personal worth and identity. If you fail to obtain the things that you're pursuing, your sense of identity will obviously be shattered. But even if you succeed in obtaining them, even if you do well, your identity will still be paper thin and incredibly fragile and ultimately dependent on what others think of you. But God offers you something so much better than that. He offers you an identity that's received rather than achieved. In Matthew 10:39, Jesus says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's the great paradox of the Christian faith. It's not until we lose our lives in the sense of renouncing our pursuit of an identity apart from God that we finally find our lives along with our sense of identity and worth in Jesus Christ. Will you embrace Jesus today and the identity he offers you that's unshakably secure and eternally satisfying?